Our passage this morning is from Matthew chapter 7. Verses 28 and 29. Following some words of introduction, specifically some words of review as we consider the subject matter of this sermon beginning in chapter 5, and also as we consider something of the preacher of the sermon. Following that, we will consider the text under two major heads. The title of the sermon is The Authority of Christ. I'm not sure that's the best of titles. It's a reaction that the people have to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are astonished at what they have heard. And there are two things that they are astonished at, and we will consider those two things. First, they are astonished at his doctrine. And second, they are astonished at his authority, that word which is sometimes translated right or power. And taking them all together, you get the sense of what that word authority means in the passage. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. We have begun many months ago to study the Sermon on the Mount. It begins with what we refer to as the Beatitudes back in chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, which is really a description of the true child of God. In other words, it defines for us the nature of those who are truly Christians, those who are born again, those who are members of the kingdom. Following that description of the nature of the child of God, we come to something of their purpose in this world. Chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. They are to be salt and light. And then in verse 17, there is the issue of the law, specifically its continuance and authority in the kingdom. It defines righteousness, God's law, and the Christian's rule of life. Therefore, Jesus says in chapter 5 and verse 18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Verse 20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And then from that point, Jesus explains to us the spiritual significance of the law, specifically as he focuses upon some of the commandments and powerfully illustrates them from verse 21 to the end of the chapter. And one of the things that we see there is that Jesus' teaching stands in stark contrast. His teaching on the law stands in sharp contrast to the shallow, superficial, outward interpretation of the law that is given by the religious leaders of his day, specifically Pharisees and scribes. We are reminded in this section that man's problem is a heart problem, and that entrance into the kingdom requires much more than an outward reformation, than outward conformity to the law. You must be born again. You must be made anew from inside out. And then in some measure, it is this kind of righteousness that is defined by God's law that is found in the true child of God. Except your righteousness exceed that of scribes and Pharisees, which is simply outward righteousness. The Christian is covered in the very righteousness of Christ and then lives out of that from the heart out. And so Jesus says there at the conclusion of chapter 5 in verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And then in chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, our Lord takes up the nature of worship, and He deals with three subjects relating to worship. First of all, almsgiving, and then prayer and fasting. And again, the idea is that in the kingdom, true worship is of the heart. It is worship in spirit and in truth. And it's not to be done for show as before men, but as out of fear and reverence and love to God is what is to motivate true worship. And then in verses 19 to the end of chapter 6, we see something of the believer's attitude towards material things, the things of this world. And our Lord takes up subjects like worry and anxiety and worldliness, and He reminds us that we ought to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Chapter 7. Verses 1 through 5 begins with a warning against a self-righteous, a better-than-thou, a censorious spirit that judges harshly and unrighteously. Of course, Jesus is not telling us that we are never to judge, but we are to be careful in our judging. We are to be a humble people, knowing our own sin and confessing our own sin. If we are ever to be of any help to a brother and sister in the kingdom, we must deal with our own sin first. And Jesus does not rule out all judgment, but he is severely warning against a strict and a harsh and a self-righteous judgment. In fact, we know that He's not warning against all judgment, because in verse 6 there's a word of instruction to exercise proper biblical discernment as it is needful, as we possess and as we share and proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. And this difficulty of the proper balance, of living life in balance, leads again to prayer and a certain confidence that we should have in the Lord in verses 7 through 11. And then there's the genuine humility of those who really know the Lord in verse 12, what's referred to as the golden rule, doing unto others as you would have them do unto you. Jesus says this is the law and the prophets. And finally, we come to the conclusion of the sermon. And in verses 13 through 14, we have the Lord's declaration that there are but two gates, two ways. One way leads to life, the other to destruction. And in light of that, the Lord gives two very serious warnings. First, there's the danger lurking of false prophets, verses 15 through 20. Beware. Beware of those who do not have a narrow gospel. Beware of those who don't proclaim the uniqueness and sufficiency and supremacy of Jesus Christ. Be careful. They're like wolves in sheep's clothing. They come in amongst you. Deceptive. Beware. Beware. And because there are false prophets, there may be false disciples. And so Jesus warns against the danger of self-deception, verses 21 through 23 of chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And the whole sermon reaches a climax with a clear word of application to those who had an interest in hearing what Jesus had to say. Here is a word of application, not to those who were indifferent, not to those who may have even been casual, but here is a word of application to those who went to lengths and maybe even a degree of difficulty to come and to hear what Jesus had to say. And Jesus comes with a word of application to them, to those who have a desire to know the truth. And it's a parable. He speaks of two builders. One is wise. He builds his house on the rock. And when the storms of life come, it stands the test. And when the greatest storm of life comes, death, it stands the test. The other builder is foolish. He builds his house on the sand. Really, no foundation at all. Sand. The foundation of sand. Maybe a profession of faith, or maybe a trust in religion, or maybe a trust in good works. It doesn't matter. It's all sinking sand. It doesn't stand the test of time. Build upon the rock, Christ Jesus. That's the lesson. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ, and Christ alone. The solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. So I preached to you from this sermon of Christ. Matter of fact, Des told me this morning, this is sermon number 50 from the series of the Sermon on the Mount. Many men have preached from Matthew 5 through 7. Many preachers, much more able preachers than me. But the truth is, while we might preach as ambassadors of Christ, true ambassadors and representatives of Christ, we might stand here as servants of the Lord and bring faithful witness to the truth. And call men and women and boys and girls to repentance and to faith and to obedience and to love. The truth is, we could never preach this sermon. Right? Preach about it. Preach from it. No man living could ever preach this sermon. One man wrote, Charles Spurgeon could not preach this sermon. George Whitefield could not preach this sermon. Nor could Jonathan Edwards or John Wesley or Calvin or Luther or any of the Reformers or Puritans. Now, they could and did preach from this sermon the way I've been preaching from it for a number of weeks. But there's a great difference between preaching from this sermon and actually preaching the sermon the way Christ did. And had you been on hand to actually hear Christ preach this sermon, you would have been forced to come to one of two possible conclusions. Now, listen to this. This is, I endorse this. After reading this sermon or hearing this sermon, you can come to only two possible conclusions. You would either have to conclude that this man was a serious imposter and a flagrant usurper of authority, or you would have to conclude that you had just listened to a sermon that was preached by God Himself. God having come in the flesh, the Son of God. The very best that a preacher or even a prophet like Moses could say, the very best is, so says the Lord. But what does Jesus say in this sermon? I say unto you. It's throughout. I want to emphasize that. I want to drive that point home. Let's take a survey. Chapter 5, verse 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away. Verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. Verse 22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Verse 26. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Verse 28. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her. Verse 32. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the grounds of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. Verse 34. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all. Verse 39. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. Verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Chapter 6 and verse 2. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Verse 16. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Verse 25. Therefore, I tell you not to be anxious about your life. Verse 29. Verse 29. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And note chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Verse 24. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them. Verse 26. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them. When you consider that, is it any wonder then that we have this reaction by the people to Jesus' sermon? What would we expect? Who else could ever preach this sermon? And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. The people were astonished. That word there means highly impressed. Taken back, as it were, with a measure of amazement. And they were astonished at two things. They were astonished at his teaching or his doctrine, that is, the content of the sermon, and his authority. In other words, as one man put it, they were astonished at the matter and the manner of his preaching. So let's ask ourselves, what was it, first, about his doctrine that astonished them? What was it about his doctrine that astonished them? And we're not simply limited. We're not going to limit ourselves to this sermon. So let me suggest, first of all, that his doctrine was essential and central to all of his earthly ministry. And again, not simply in this sermon, but in all his public ministry. And I will offer a premise that doctrine, teaching the truth, is at the very heart of Christianity, of true, vital Christianity. You bear it down and you say, what's the sum of it? What's at the very heart of true vital Christianity? It's doctrine. A lot of people don't like that. But it seems we're stating the obvious. But it's vital that we do that. There is, in the day in which we live, a growing attitude that doctrine is not only unnecessary, but it's divisive. It shouldn't surprise us. Paul told Timothy, in the last day, there will come those who will not endure what? Sound, that is healthy, doctrine. And brethren, healthy doctrine is doctrine where God is at the center, not man. If man's at the center, that is not healthy doctrine. There are those today that see it as unnecessary, even divisive. There's the liberalism of years ago. There's the seeker-sensitive crowd. And now we have the emergent group today, with men like Rob Bell at the forefront, who really, it's just the new liberalism is all it is. But there is a movement towards a Christianity, so-called Christianity, that lacks content. A Christianity so-called governed by feeling and emotionalism, celebration of worship with storytelling, etc. and etc. It needs to be stated clearly that this new direction towards activity-based Christianity is a movement away from real Christianity. It's not a revival. It's a movement away from real, vital Christianity. There is no such thing as Christianity without doctrine. The Lord Jesus Christ taught the people. And they found it astonishing. He came preaching doctrine. He came preaching doctrine as an expression of his zeal for the Father's honor. Let me tell you about my Father. And what did he do? He taught doctrine. At the same time, he came expressing and teaching doctrine as a manifestation and an outworking of his compassion and love for the people. Make sure you understand that. Not only did he come teaching and preaching doctrine because he had a zeal for the glory of God, but also because he had a love and compassion for the people. So many passages we could turn to, but look over at Mark chapter 6, verse 34. Jesus hardly ever slept. At night he was praying and communing with his Father. And in the day he's busy about his Father's business. And what was primary? What was first? We read, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd. And he had compassion on them. Well, the love of Christ. Why did he have compassion on them? Because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he cared. And out of love, what did he do? You see it? He began to teach them. Moved with compassion, he preached doctrine. Brethren, if a pastor loves his people, he will teach them. Of course, there is an abuse of doctrine, isn't there? And how we have to be so careful. There is a of just gaining of knowledge for the sake of knowledge, and that is not a correct understanding or preaching or receiving of doctrine. If your view of the atonement and its limited nature moves you to pride or moves you to just put another piece of doctrine in your wallet, then you have misunderstood the atonement. There is love and doctrine are not incompatible as people would have us to believe. It can be abused, and if we do, we need to repent of it. But not leave it. So what can we say about his doctrine then, which was central to all of his public ministry, that so astonished and impressed the people? What are some things we can say specifically then about his central doctrine? First, the doctrine clearly was of divine origin, and we will be citing a number of passages this morning. The doctrine was clearly of divine origin. In John chapter 14 and verse 24, Jesus said, "Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." And so Christ's teaching was about God's will concerning his work, that is God's work and our salvation. He could say in John chapter 6 and verse 40, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life." Christ spoke often and clearly of what God had done. He sent his Son into the world to redeem lost sinners. Christ spoke often and clearly of what sinners must do. This is the work of God. What's the work of God? That you believe in him whom he has sent. His doctrine expressed the absolute and extreme importance of what was coming and being delivered to the people in his preaching, because it was from God. The people found it impressive, astonishing. The Lord Jesus clearly taught the truth. He declared the whole mind of God, and it really was. Turn to Psalm 40. The psalmist here speaks prophetically of Christ preaching, as so many passages do in the New Testament. This is one of the familiar ones. Psalm 40, verses 8 through 10. "I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation." He told his hearers the whole truth. How often do we hear Jesus say something like this? "Truly, truly," the King James says, "verily, verily, I say unto you." And he wasn't saying that simply to add emphasis upon that which he was about to say. That may be part of it. "Truly, truly, now I want you to listen up to what I'm going to say." But he was emphasizing the faithfulness of what he was about to say. Its authenticity. "Truly, truly, I say to you." He said in John chapter 14, "If it were not so, I would have what? Told you." Revelation 1:5 describes him as the faithful witness. He didn't speak so as to please men, who would have been content, would they not, with an expectation of an earthly Messiah? But he showed the true spiritual nature of the kingdom that he came to establish. The kingdom he came to establish in the hearts and the minds and the lives of men and women chosen of God. He didn't fear their faces. He spoke the truth in love. He didn't hold back on needful reproofs. And the worldly wise and the religious leaders of his day, the influential men around him, were exposed in their sin by the truth that he preached. The shallowness of self-serving, self-righteous religion was laid bare to the truth of his words. And the people were not left to sort things out for themselves, to figure it out on their own, as it were. But they were clearly and they were plainly and they were truthfully warned of the need to possess a true righteousness of the heart, a righteousness that exceeds some outward conformity, some outward righteousness of scribes and Pharisees. The people were not left in the dark, but they were clearly cautioned that they must submit cheerfully and willingly and completely to his instructions. He spoke the truth that holding on to any sin would destroy the soul forever. We have said often that some of these words of Jesus are hard. These are hard words, because they're true. And Jesus cautioned that every sinful desire and affection, though favored and though cherished, just like one might favor and cherish their right eye, though it may be thought as necessary as one's right hand, must be cut off, or else there was hellfire. People were astonished at his doctrine because it was of divine origin, and it was the absolute truth. They were astonished because he spoke in such depth upon all subjects. He spoke with divine wisdom the truth to all of life. In his preaching, he focused upon God, and so he spoke of God's nature. He said, God is a spirit. He's to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. He spoke specifically of the attributes of God. He spoke of his holiness in John 6:69, his sovereignty in Matthew 11:25-26, his omniscience in Matthew 6:9. He spoke of his love. How often did he speak of his love? For God so loved the world that he gave. He revealed God as men had never seen before. So the apostle would write in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He spoke of God. He spoke of man. He spoke of his nature and depravity. In Matthew 15:19-20, he said, for out of the heart, from what man really is, when he says the heart, he's not speaking of that organ. He's speaking of what man really is. He says, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. He spoke of the law which came from God and was delivered to man. He spoke of God, he spoke of man, and he spoke of the law. In Matthew 5, he explained its true spiritual significance. And there was an astonishing depth in all that he spoke. His knowledge of the law was comprehensive, was not lacking. That's astonishing. Can we say that about anybody else? Ever? It infinitely surpassed the shallow understanding of the scribes and Pharisees. It even exceeded the depth of understanding of all the holy prophets who came before him. Do you remember how David confessed his own inability to understand the law's fullness, its full breadth, depth, and breadth? In Psalm 119:96, I think that's what David is getting to. He says, I have seen the limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. But the fullness of the law, its height, its depth, and length, and breadth, were all open to the understanding of Jesus. He saw it perfectly in all of its spirituality, not simply outward Paul could claim to have that kind of understanding. Paul could say, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisee, concerning the law, blameless. He's speaking of it's an outward conformity to it. Jesus understood comprehensively its spirituality. And in so doing, he applied it to his hearers, you see. Setting it forth as reaching not only to the outward actions of what we do, but to the very thoughts and intents of the heart. How often do we see that in the Sermon on the Mount? He spoke of God, he spoke of man at great depth. He spoke of the law in depth that no one ever had. And he spoke of redemption. He spoke of the penalty that the condemning of the he spoke of redemption from the penalty and the condemning power of the law. He said in Matthew 20 and verse 28, the Son of Man is not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He said in John chapter 10, I lay down my life for the sheep. And he spoke of the necessity for repentance and faith. Luke 13, 3, unless you repent, you will likewise, all of you, perish. John 3, 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. His depth of understanding is astonishing. They were astonished over his doctrine also because he spoke with understanding, conviction, and sincerity. Not simply did he speak on all subjects in great depth, but with understanding, conviction, and sincerity. It came from the reality that the Lord Jesus lived perfectly out of what he taught. Think of it. He spent time alone with God in prayer and communion. So when he came to the public place to declare those things from the Father, none could doubt his conviction and sincerity. And when he spoke to the people, he spoke with kindness and gentleness. John chapter 1, 16 and 17. We have received grace upon grace. He opened his mouth and he spoke his doctrine and it was sweet like honey. Grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He used the words of Isaiah 61 to describe his own public ministry. Turn to Isaiah 61. Verses 1 and 2. Do you remember when Jesus spoke these words concerning his own ministry, applying them to himself in the temple? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And there was a power in what he spoke that was quite astonishing. Charles Simeon wrote, there was also a luminousness, an enlightening in his statements, which like the light of the sun carried its own evidence along with it. And his illustrations were so apt, so easy, so familiar, so convincing that everyone who was open to conviction was constrained to assent to every word he spoke. Nor did he ever, like the scribes, dwell upon matters that were altogether useless and unedifying. But he was always on subjects of prime importance, the knowledge of which was necessary for the salvation of the soul. In a word, As at an early period of his life, the doctors in the temple were astonished at his understanding and answer, so now on this and many subsequent occasions, his hearers wondered, how knoweth this man letters, the scriptures, having never learned or had a learned education? His enemies were compelled to say, never has a man spoke as this man. And they were amazed, astonished. They were also astonished at his doctrine because it was effective and it reached hearts. In John chapter 10, Jesus could speak of the certainty of the shepherd calling his own sheep by name. And he could speak of the effect of that call and its certainty. They follow him. They hear his voice and they follow him. Another they will not follow. And so the word of God came through Christ and it struck home in the hearts of hearers. And he was earnestly, tirelessly, relentlessly committed. In John chapter 9 in verses 4 and 5, he said that he must work the works of him who had sent him. And think of the joy that he received. Think of the refreshment of soul that was his when his words were received and believed and acted upon. You remember the woman of Samaria at the well. And she has this conversation with Jesus. Now you know the context. Jesus is very weary. He's thirsty and he's hungry. His disciples are concerned. Master, you stay here. We're going to go get something to eat. You need strength. And what happened in John 4:32, after meeting with this woman of Samaria who was gloriously converted, who left praising Jesus Christ, he told his disciples, I have food to eat that you do not know about. He was convinced that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And he was grieved in heart when his words fell on deaf ears. He was elated when his words, when his doctrine was received, and grieved when it was rejected. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 24, we read that he was sad when the rich young man went away. In Matthew chapter 23, he weeps over Jerusalem. It was clearly another thing that his doctrine, another thing that was amazing, it was clearly of the mercy and goodness of God to hear his teaching. And that made it quite astonishing. One man stated, people realized they were privileged to hear him, a privilege not given to everyone, to listen to such doctrine as this. Think of this. In his high priestly prayer, he prayed, Father, I have given them the words that you gave me. I have given them your word. And what a word it was. It was a sanctifying word. Sanctify them with thy truth. Thy word is truth. It was a word of divine counsel, which according to Luke 7, many rejected. It was a word calling them into the blessing of God. Do you remember the parable, the marriage feast, teaching what the gospel was? And what is the gospel but a free invitation to come? An invitation given freely, indiscriminately to sinful men and women. And so Jesus in Matthew 11:28 says, come, come, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. His doctrine astounded the people because it was the foundation of the Christian's hope. In John chapter 3, verses 33 and 35, it says, whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, God is true. For he whom God sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. They were astonished because his teaching, his doctrine, far exceeded in grace and excellence anything they had ever heard before. Nothing ever like it. It excelled the law. And for that reason, Jesus could say in John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. Where does life come from? Where does this life, I must be born again, where does this new life come? It comes from the Spirit. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words, the doctrine that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life, says Jesus. You see, the law is simply commands. It tells us our duty. Now, the law is, listen, I'm not trying to downplay the law whatsoever. It's a reflection of the majesty and the glory and the holiness of God. It explains to us our duty and how we are to live before God. But brother, it can't save you. It can't cleanse you from your sin. It magnifies it. But his words, the gospel, reveal a Savior. I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. No man ever spoke like that. And so Peter confessed in John chapter 6 and verse 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? Should we go to Moses? Lord, you have the words of eternal life. The law could not justify, but his words sent men home rejoicing, forgiven, and justified. This man went down, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner, a violator of that law. This man went down to his house justified. That's astonishing. Was astonishing then, still astonishing today. And his doctrine was certainly focused upon salvation and holiness. He promoted holiness because his doctrine was able to make men clean. He says, you are clean through the word. He spoke often of his disciples doing the will of their Father in heaven. He spoke of bearing much fruit. You see, his word was not only saving souls from hell, but making them meet for heaven. So much. Listen, I just feel so inadequate to this. We are just on all of these. We're simply laying them out and scratching the surface, as it were. There's so much that we might say about his doctrine, but we must move on. And the second thing that astounded his hearers was his authority. And the word authority is the Greek word exousia. It implies power. In fact, sometimes it's translated just that way. So what was it about the preaching of the Lord Jesus that gave his words authority, breaking into the souls and hearts of men so much so that they found it astonishing? Well, first he had a deep-seated conviction of heart that what he preached was absolute truth. He knew that. He was convinced of it. He wasn't in question about it. Do you remember when he spoke to Nicodemus in John chapter 3? You scribes and Pharisees, really don't know what you're teaching about. But I know. And knowing the truth gave him a measure of authority. He also believed he had a mandate from God, that he had been sent into the world by his Father. John 4:34. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. John 5:30. I speak not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Verse 36. The Father has sent me. He had a measure of authority because he had the Spirit of God upon him without measure, John 3:34. That means in all of his fullness and power. He was anointed to preach by the Holy Spirit so that when he spoke these words, they were coming with power and authority, and the people were astonished at it. They were astonished at his authority because he only taught what the scriptures taught. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, it says that he had not come to set the law or the prophets aside, but to fulfill. How often would Jesus ask, have you not read in the law? Have you not read in the prophets? Have you not read in David? He told the scribes, you do not know the power, you do not know the authority of God, nor the scriptures. John 10:35, the scripture, Jesus said, cannot be broken. And that gave him authority. The people were astonished at his authority because he preached with a clear, deep sense of the value of men's souls. Tirelessly. He was always about his Father's work. The most important thing. It gave him a measure of authority. He wasn't going about simply peddling good advice. He wasn't simply trying to sell programs that might make life and relationships a bit easier. He was addressing the never-dying souls of men, and he knew that. That thought never left him. He knew the soul's value. Matthew 16:26, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? In the sermon, there are two gates. There are two roads. There are two final destinations. It's life or destruction. It's heaven or hell. Maybe this is wrong, but sometimes I just wonder what would have been his tone as he was preaching about that very subject, as he looks to the people. And there he is, aware, fully aware of the value of never dying souls. And he's well aware that one had a soul to lose or to save. And he preached with urgency to dying sinners, and that gave him authority before the people. He's deeply aware of the danger of living and dying in unbelief. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son has not life. No, not just in the end, but even now you have no life. And the wrath of God is on you even today. He was the all-knowing God, and he could look into hell itself, and he knew what was there. He knew of all the torments and the agony of living and dying in unbelief and going to a place where he described as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of outer darkness. He knew and keenly felt what we refer to as the burden of preaching, but never has man ever felt the burden as Christ. He spoke out of the authority of living an impeccable, sinless life. He could say in Matthew 11:29, not simply come unto me, but he could say, learn of me. In John 13:15, he said to his disciples, I have given you an example. Who could ever say that? Now Paul might say, follow me. But you read the context. Follow me, says Paul, but it's only as I am carefully, cautiously walking in the footsteps of the Master. Paul was the chief of sinners. But Jesus could ask with perfection of a clean and a clear conscience in John 8:46, which of you convince me of sin? One man has put it this way, his life was the exclamation point of his preaching that gave him authority. Well, a word or two of application. We don't hear Jesus preaching directly, as it were. But we can rejoice that we have the words written and preserved for us by the Holy Spirit. We also have his ambassadors. We have men that are called of Christ to preach his word. Men who stand in pulpits like this one and faithfully preach the word of God. We should not take it lightly. We should not count it a common thing. Jesus didn't. Jesus said to his disciples, if they receive your word, they receive me. To reject gospel preaching is to reject the very words of Jesus Christ. How sad that is. And we get back to our passage. It's one thing to be impressed in the mind. It's one thing to be astonished at preaching and doctrine and life. But it's another to be pricked in the heart. To have a deep sense of one's wickedness. To be led to cry out from the heart as those on Pentecost who also heard gospel preaching, what shall we do to be saved? To understand and be astonished at our great need of salvation and forgiveness of sins. That's the thing. To know that. Because of ourselves, we don't know how to be saved. And without such humiliation at the words of Jesus, there can never be real saving repentance. No poverty of spirit. No mourning that grieves and detests one's sinful self-righteousness before God, as all who truly repent must. I'm not suggesting that it's a bad thing to be astonished. But would to God we read here rather than being astonished, we would have heard of brokenness and repentance and faith. To be lost under the preaching of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is not everyone who says, Lord, Lord. Jesus says, there are some within the sound of my voice who are lost. Some of you are wise and you're building upon the rock. You're doing the will of God and you've begun by belief in the Savior. You've obeyed the gospel. Jesus says some of you are foolish and you're building your life on sand and it won't stand up. It's a good thing to be astonished and amazed, but wouldn't it have been better if we had read how they had given themselves up entirely to Jesus Christ? Yes, Lord. Well, Pastor, maybe you're reading quite a bit into that. Well, I don't know. I just know that we can go to many places in Scripture and we can see how many who followed him, many who went to hear him, many who were astonished, many who said, man, never heard anyone speak like that. Turned away. And when you think about it, on that day of Pentecost, before Peter preached his sermon, how many were in that upper room? About 120, wasn't it? Does that mean there were no other believers in all? Well, I'm not suggesting that. But it's a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing to set under gospel preaching. It's one thing to be lost. Terrible. And have no witness to the truth. But to sit under the very preaching of the words of Jesus and yet be lost. How terrible. And as children of God, those of us who know the Lord Jesus, those who are built upon the rock of faith in Christ, how thankful we should be that we have the Word of God. Let us rejoice that we have such a glorious Savior. That's one of the problems. I would rather preach Christ than anything. But every time you preach Christ, you feel that you've touched the hem of the garment is all you've done. What a glorious Savior we have. May we be more than astonished. May we be humbled. May we examine our own hearts and ask ourselves the hard questions and be found trusting and believing in Him. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You have no righteousness of your own. The only way you're ever going to make it to heaven is on the righteousness of another. You need a Savior. Jesus Christ is that Savior. Amen. Father, we pray that you would help us, Lord, as such feeble attempts we have at seeking to preach Christ in all of His glory. And Lord, I pray that these truths may come home to our hearts, and that as we consider these things, Lord, that You would help us. And Lord, undoubtedly, even in a small number as we are today, there are some that are here that are yet lost in sin. They may be taken up with doctrine and even the authority of Christ, even in love with the idea of Christ, in love with the idea of religion and Christianity. Father, may they cease to build on sand. Bring them to repentance and faith, and show them the sufficiency of Christ alone to save. And we'll praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.